Well, good evening again. Thank you for all coming and for your faithfulness, especially on Thursday night, to come through all the traffic from Portland and various places asunder. It's just easy for me because I'm already here, but I know that you guys come a distance, and we do have a congregation that are not here because many of them are not able to, but they're online, and so there are also those who listen from afar, so we put these up on the website. Continue to pray for our website as we get those posted. And I know some people are following along on those, and I hear from them periodically. And so we appreciate that. Appreciate those who are able to make it on Sunday. So pray for our congregation as you think of individuals who perhaps have been there once or twice. If you can make some kind of contact with them and just give them a hug and bring them along so that they become part of our regular fellowship. At any rate, we're in the book of Jonah. We're coming down a home stretch. Actually, I'm almost finished, but we're still in finishing up chapter 3, so I'm a little ahead, but not too far. So you're right on my heels as I continue through here. I'm trying to decide what to do next. I was trying to come up with something exciting for Thursday night. I thought Jonah would do it, but apparently only a few of you are excited enough to be here, so I don't know what I have to do. Judy's doing Ruth, pardon me, in her study on Wednesday. I could probably do Ruth, but some of you are already doing that, so we might hold off on that. And so I'm just looking around. I'm considering maybe doing some Psalms, since we haven't done Psalms for a while. I did about a half a dozen of them, and you know, 150 Psalms, that's just too much to do at one time. So what we do is we go through a few of them at a time and get those under our belt and then come back to them later. Same like the book of Proverbs. You can almost start anywhere in Proverbs. You have two lines of poetry, sometimes as many as eight lines that have a basic theme, but you can kind of do Proverbs easily little chunks at a time. 31 chapters there, so that's almost too much to do the whole book at one time. So pray about my decision and God's leading as far as what we're going to study next. And we still have a little to go in the book of Galatians. There we have six chapters and we just started, but here we're coming up on the last chapter, so pray about that. And if you have something that's burdening your heart, a book that you'd like to study, I'll consider it and put that in the pipe. In chapter 3, we're down to verse 10, and this particular chapter is probably the most important chapter, although more people think about chapter 2 because of the great fish that swallowed Jonah. But that's not really, I mean, that's a great miracle, and it has great import prophetically with relation to Christ. But the real thing is that tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of people in this generation, in the area of Persia, in the earlier than Persia, in the time of Assyria, around Nineveh and those cities, hundreds of thousands of people apparently came to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it was a great, great time of evangelism, and it's kind of overlooked and overshadowed by the fish. And so people think more of, oh, this guy that got swallowed by a fish, but the real issue is that they had tremendous evangelism, and not just people getting saved, but people changing their behavior so that the wickedness that they were involved in that city at that time was set aside. Now, apparently it came back around 150 years later, because they did some terrible things when they came down and took the northern kingdom. But that was then, and that was later. And so if you get a generation or two for the Lord, that's about the best you can do. You hope you can have three or four generations, but many times the Lord works with people in one or two generations, and for some reason the people fall away. For a number of different reasons, maybe they just lose interest, they get involved in evil pursuit, all kinds of things, but this group at least started out good. A generation's about anywhere from 400 to 100 years, so they had probably about three or four generations, maybe a little less, that came as a result of Jonah's ministry into the kingdom. So it was a great time, and that's what chapter 2 is all about. We notice that they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although it doesn't say that. It's an abbreviated presentation. In verse 9 says, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put sackcloth on from the greatest even to the least of them." Even the king got involved, it says, and even the nobles, the administration at that time. Oh, if we could only have our administration today coming to faith in Christ and turn this nation completely around and get it headed in the right direction. We've got about half the nation going the right way and the other half pulling the other way. So they apparently did. Now, we noted the difference. We have believe and call. We made a distinction last week on believing in Christ and calling. Believing, of course, is entrance into the plan of God by faith alone in the work of God. That they did. Even though the work of God was involved in the Messiah who would come on the scene later, they were Old Testament believers. And the calling on the Lord in that verse then refers to the Christian way of life. We see it again, or the believer's way of life. They weren't Christians, of course. In verse 8, it says also that the men were to call earnestly on God so that each man would turn from his wicked ways and from the violence in which was in his hand. So call is used twice in the Old Testament, and we have the same distinction in the New Testament. Believing is how you enter the plan of God. Calling on the Lord is what you do after you believe. Unbelievers can't really call on the Lord. That's something people say, well, just call on the Lord and be saved. How are you going to do that? Well, you need to believe in the work of Christ, Old Testament. You need to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then you can call. You can ask for intercessory prayer, all of those things as a result. Then we also looked in verse 9 at the word turn and relent or repent. And I was working back through that this week and I discovered an interesting thing. Obviously, these words are two different words. The word turn means to turn around. And so you can turn around. You're in one direction. You could go in another direction. Or you're going in the wrong direction. You could turn back to the way you came from. So it simply means to turn around. That's the Hebrew word shuv, S-U-V, long U, shuv, or S-U-B, but usually pronounced as a V. That's turn. And that is in the Greek translation, apostrepho. Apo means away from, strepho means to turn, so to turn away. And that's what they were to do. They were to turn away from the things that God, of course, wanted them to turn from as believers, and that's in verse 8. Now, here it says that God may turn. So just as they turned from their wicked ways, God could turn away from doing what he was going to do, was to bring calamity. So it can refer to any time you turn around. It could actually, in context, also be when you believed in Christ. So this word shuv in the Old Testament and apostrepho, which usually, and there's another combination, epistrepho, which is sometimes used for faith. So the word turn, when you see it in the Old or New Testament, can be simply turning from your wicked behavior, or it can be believing. So it sometimes is synonymous with faith. So basically, as we've said many, many times, these words have to be, the meanings have to be determined by the context in which they are found. And so turn can be simply an unbeliever turning from wicked ways, not saved, or it could be a saved person turning from his wicked ways, or it could actually be the turning towards God and believing. So this word can be pre-salvation, at salvation, or post-salvation, to turn. The other word is the word repent. And this word in the, let's see if I've got it here. I thought I had it. Relent. And this is, let's see, relent. No, the, oh, let's see, where did I have it? I had it here. Let me double check, get the Hebrew. I know you want to know it. Oh, here it is. Nacham, N-A-C-H-A-M, Nacham. So when you see the word Nacham, N-A-C-H-A-M, you won't see that. You'll see relent or repent. For example, in Genesis 6:6. And so I think we looked there, but just to show you. So this word is translated as repent or relent. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. It said here that, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man. That is a horrible translation. He wasn't sorry. He was certainly glad that he made man. Well, what does it mean? It's the word nacham, which means he repented. Well, people say he repented. That would mean he didn't like the idea. And so the idea for God's repentance isn't like our repentance. It is the fact that he basically, in this case, changed his mind. And again, God doesn't change because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's what we call an anthropopathism. Great big long word. You can look it up. Anthropo, which is anthropos for man, and anthropopathos, which means some type of characteristic. So it's a human characteristic that is applied to God that he really doesn't possess. In other words, we see that God is said to be wrathful. Well, God is absolute love, and yet God can be wrathful. So we think of those in human terms, and we think of God as saying that he repents or he relents and changes his mind. Well, God doesn't really change his mind. He's omnipotent and omniscient, and he knows from eternity past, and he knows what he's going to do. But from human vantage point, it appears that God has changed his mind. So that's what we call an anthropopathism. It means an apparent change of mind or an apparent characteristic that God has that he really doesn't possess. But it expresses it in human understanding terms. So when you say you change your mind, you can say, oh, I understand that. I was going to destroy man, but then I decided not to. Or in this particular case, I wish I hadn't made man, but I did. Well, obviously, that's not really true because he's not sorry that he made man, but he is sorry the way man has become and behaved, and therefore he is going to destroy the human race, except for those that are faithful, which of course is Noah and his family, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And so eight people got saved because of their faithfulness. And so we have this word then. Another word similar, which is grieve, is down there in verse 6. He was grieved in his heart. That's more to the point. God was saddened by what the human race had done. Did it catch him off guard? No. Did he make a plan for it? Yeah, he was going to flood the world. And there were people saved before the flood. There were eight people saved through the flood. But there were tens of thousands, perhaps millions of people who died, most of them in unbelief. Sounds horrible. And yet, believe it or not, in the future, in the book of Revelation, we have hundreds of thousands of people dying again. We get upset sometimes when two or three people die, and it's always a tragedy, humanly speaking. But, you know, God can wipe out thousands in a second. He destroyed 185,000 Assyrian infantry in 1 second. They got up, and they got into formation, and they fell out, and they fell down. They died in formation. That's what the Hebrew says. They woke up, they came into formation, and they were all dead men. Boom, just like that. So God can wipe out 100,000, 185,000 men in an instant. He will wipe out a third and later up to a half of the world's population, if you can imagine what that might be, during that tribulation. Half of the world's population is going to be destroyed in the tribulation, in the future. I mean, that's just something that's staggering. That's more than the people we have probably in all the wars that we have perpetrated down through human history of our own history as far back as we can remember. At any rate, God can do whatever he wants to do. Now, I came here for another purpose, and I kind of got sidetracked, so bear with me. I'll try to bring you back to the point. And so we have here in verse 6 then that he, as it were, changed his mind. And that's this word, which would be like metanoia in the New Testament, to change the mind. And so we have nacham here. And it means to repent or to relent or to grieve might be a better way, to lament, saying, oh, man has become a real jerk. And so that's the idea of this word. But here in our passage, it means that they're asking, who knows, he may turn. That is, he may turn around and repent or relent. That is, he may grieve over the fact that they were a bad people, but they came to faith. And because they came to faith, his mercy prevailed, and he did not destroy the cities. And then it says, who knows, he may turn and he may relent, or lament would be a better word, that is, and turn from the glow of his anger. I like that, because the glow of his anger, the word anger is nose. So he has a red nose, not like red nose reindeer, but God has a red nose. It's an idiom in the Hebrew for someone that gets really angry. And some of you, I know I get red ears and red nose when I get mad, I've been told. And so that's the idea here, a red nose. So the glow of his nose, or the glow of his anger. And he may turn from that. So we have these two words, I'll restate them, the word shuv, S-U-V, which means to turn around. And that can be the three things. It can be pre-salvation, at salvation, the moment of salvation, or post. Then we have the other one, which is nacham, which means to change your mind. So one means to turn around, go the other way. The other means to change your mind. Very, very similar. And both words are used in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek to represent pre-salvation, repentance, the moment of salvation, repentance, and post-salvation. I don't have time to develop it all tonight, but what does it mean? Again, pre-salvation would mean that you are turn away from your sin. That doesn't give you salvation. You can turn to Jesus. Now, that could be believing in Jesus. That would be turning and getting saved. And as a believer, you could turn away from sin by the 1 John 1:9 confession of sin. So as an unbeliever, you can turn from sin and not get saved. You can turn to Jesus at the moment of salvation, or you could turn from sin as a believer. The same is true of repentance. Unbelievers can repent, turn away from their sins. See, they're both the same kind of idea. Different words, same idea. Context determines. Or at the moment of salvation, you could repent in that you changed your mind about Jesus. You didn't believe in him, but now you do believe in him. That could be a repentance. Or believers who are already saved could repent later of a sin. That's 1 John 1:9. So each of these words, turn and repent, can actually be used pre-salvation, at the moment of salvation, and post-salvation. All I'm saying by all this jargon is that these words must be interpreted in the context in which they are found, and that's exactly what we're doing. So, in verse 9, who knows, he may turn, that is, turn away from destroying the city, and relent, that is, that he may be grieved, so that he turns from the anger, the glow of his nose, if you will, the intense burning of his anger. And then it says, so that. Why? So that we will not perish. The perish here has a double meaning. One is to die physically, that is to be destroyed in the city. Secondly, is to be destroyed eternally. The word there is apolumi. In the New Testament Greek, here it is avad, A-V-A-D. Both of them refer to both physical death and spiritual death, depending on the context. Here, there's no way to tell. The first sense is certainly physical death, because God was going to destroy the city. However, they're not going to perish eternally, because Jonah preached to them, so they're not going to perish physically. The cities won't be destroyed, but most of them are going to be saved people, so they won't be destroyed in the lake of fire. So again, many times these are difficult to determine, and perhaps I beat it to death, and I didn't mean to. Again, the importance of some of these things is when we come into a context, we need to say, okay, here's the word, but what does it mean in this context? All right, now let's see what it means in this context in verse 10. It says, God saw their deeds. Now, are they believers or unbelievers? Believers. They're believers. God saw their deeds, that they turned this would be post-salvation, right? He saw their deeds. They believed and said that back in verse 5. And then they called on the Lord. And now they're turning from their wicked ways. And it says, and God saw their deeds, believers, that they turned. This is post-salvation. Okay, they turn from their ways, their evil ways, and God repented. That is, God changed his mind about what he was going to do over the evil or the calamity that he had declared to do to them, and he did not do it. Okay, so we have the two words. We have repent. He repented. That's nacham. And that, of course, is God's word used here. It's the anthropopathism again. It's saying that God repented. Well, he didn't feel sorry for it. He basically changed his mind here. And so the repentance that we think of is feeling sorry for sin or something like that. Repentance just means change of mind. The Greek is very clear because it's metanoia or metanoia. Meta Noel. Meta means with, and or change, and Noeo means the mind. So it means change of mind. So that's the New Testament. The Old Testament word here is Nacham, means exactly the same thing. All right, first of all, another example of this post-salvation turning. Look at, Jeremiah 18, just to show one passage. Jeremiah 18, verse 7 through 10. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. I think we've looked at it before, but we're looking at the word now, and we see, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation's or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it, if that nation against which I have spoken turns. Now, they may be believers or unbelievers. It's turning here primarily from evil. It's not getting saved necessarily. Just stop doing the bad things that you were doing. And that I will relent concerning the calamity. Here is the word repent. And this means that God will change his mind about destroying that city or that nation or that kingdom, just like he did, or at least said he could, in Sodom and Gomorrah. But they didn't relent. They didn't repent. And so he simply took... who did he take? I just had a blackout. All right. Lot and his wife and two daughters. They're the only ones that he took out. There was nobody else. He got the bidding down to like 10, and there weren't even 10. So God destroyed the cities. And, Yeah, 10 people. I think that was the bottom bid. He started with 50, and then he went down, and he kept asking God. And he said, what if it's just 10 people? In those five cities, can you imagine? And God would have saved the cities for 10 people, but there weren't. There were only four. And one of those turned back. That's the wife. We don't even have her name, so it wasn't even put in there. Some people try to give her a name. We don't know the name of the wife. It is Lot's wife. She became a pillar of salt. So you don't like to be salt of the earth? I'll make you the salt of the earth. At any rate, turn from the evil, and I will, and the Greek here would be metanoia, change my mind. I will relent. I will repent. Actually, relent is probably even a better word than repent. A lot of places, you'll notice here it says relent, and then look in the margin. If you have a New American Standard there, it says repent. But I like relent, because that really is more what God does. He doesn't repent. When we think of that, we think of, you know, confessing a sin or something. God doesn't confess a sin. He's not sorry. He's not repenting. He's relenting. He's basically changing his mind, which is what the Greek translation of this verse in the Septuagint says. It is metanoia, concerning the calamity which I planned to bring upon it. Or at another moment I may speak concerning a nation, concerning that kingdom, or to build it up, or to plan it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it, and he will not do the good, he will do the calamity, which is what it says there. So again, just showing you context, and these people, this is the principle basically in that passage. Now, another example in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 7, I guess that's why people don't come on Thursday, because it's a little more intense. And I don't apologize for that because you are the serious students and I know you can handle it. I hope I'm making it clear. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Here it says, now we'll back up a little bit, all the way to verse 1. Verse 1 determines the context. What's the context? Therefore, having these promises, beloved. Who's he talking to, believers or unbelievers? He's talking, well, you're good students. Oh, you all get an A for today. All right. Let us, he includes himself, therefore cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How do we cleanse ourselves? 1 John 1:9. These are believers. So the context is here. Now we get down in verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letters, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though for only a while. I didn't want to cause you sorrow, but I guess I did, really, is what he's saying, because it worked. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Now people say, oh, these people are unbelievers, they need to repent. No! These are believers. The word repentance here is post-salvation, just like the passages that we studied over in Jonah. But that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to God, or they've added the will of God, which is appropriate, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to God, or the will of God, produces post-salvation repentance, change of mind, without regret, leading to salvation. Well, people go, oh, wait a minute, these people are getting saved. Now, what word is salvation here? This salvation is phase two. Does that make sense? See, this is where people get so fouled up. They say, see, repentance leads to salvation. You have to repent, and then you get saved. And they're reading this kind of a passage. The context are believers. They confess their sins. They cleanse. He includes himself. He's made them sorrowful because of things that they've been doing wrong. These are the Corinthians. They had a lot of sin in the Corinthian church. They had paganism all over the place. It was easy to slip back into it. And he made them sorrowful to the point of repentance. Verse 9. And that sorrow, he said, according to the will of God, produces a repentance. Change your mind about your behavior without regret, you know, but leading to, and they've added that, the preposition I believe is E-I-S, ice, which means unto salvation. So it gives them salvation, but not born again regenerative salvation. It gives them deliverance from adversity in time. It's phase two salvation. Now, these things are difficult sometimes, and it's easy to get lost in the shuffle. But I'm trying to make the point, as my Greek professor over at the seminary said, context, context, context. And it's that important. And I said this before, it's an old story, but it's so important. He gave us a test on exegesis. That is how you interpret the scripture verse by verse, by getting the meaning and leading it out. And one of the questions was, what are the three most important things when a student is exegeting the scripture? Blank, blank, and blank. And only about two of us in the class got it. And it was context, context, context. That's the answer that he wanted. I looked at that and I thought, is he being funny here? He said that. If he said it once, he said it a dozen times. People were going, well, vocabulary, syntax, word order, you know, and they were going through all the context. Yes, yes, word order is important. Yes, vocabulary, etymology is important. All those things are important. But what's most important is what is the context, because the etymology may change. The word has an original sense, but it may have a derived meaning in that passage based on what he's saying. I mean, we noted that on Sunday, if you were with us. We said the word fast. When I say the word fast, what do you think of? One person says, oh, you don't eat for a week. Oh, that's a fast. Somebody else says, oh, a horse running down the track runs fast. Oh, yeah, totally different. Oh, but if you tie the horse to a post, he would be fast to the post. Well, there you see, there are three different meanings for the word fast. Well, how do you know whether it's a particular part of speech? How do you know what the word means? It means something different. It's a different part of speech, but it's the same word. How do you know what the word means? It's the context, context, context. So a lot of times I may beat you up with some of these things, but this is what people do wrong when they interpret scripture. And pastors often do this, and I try never to do it. It catches me once in a while, and I have a misinterpretation. I got to go back and go, whoops, I missed it, because I take the meaning of the word from somewhere in text, somewhere else, and force it into a particular text. Red flag, you just did an error in your exegesis. So that's where you have to be very careful. So I've alerted you to some of these. You believe, that's how you get saved. You call on the Lord, that's what you do after salvation. You can turn from your sins before salvation and not get saved. You can turn to Christ and be saved. As a believer, you can turn from your sins and confess them after you've been born again. Post-salvation. You can change your mind before that you've committed a sin. That doesn't save you. It just means you feel bad about it. Or you can change your mind about Christ and say, I'm believing in Christ. That repentance is salvation. After salvation, you can change your mind about a sin. I didn't know that was a sin. Oh, is it? Oh, it is. Father, I confess that sin. Post-salvation. And these are post-salvation here. And this is repentance leading unto a salvation, which is deliverance. And here it says, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Okay? People feel sorry for their sin. Many criminals feel sorry for their sin. People on death row feel sorry for their sin. Do they die? Well, they should if they're on death row. I mean, I know some states have eliminated the death penalty, which is really horrible, because then these guys are under the sword of Damocles, using that idiom, if you know what that means, their whole life. And they may or may not ever get executed. And there they are, waiting to be killed. That has to do with death for the physical body. Okay, that's what it's talking about here. The world, the sorrow of the world, simply produces death. The world's going to die. People are going to die, and if they die without Christ, that's sorrowful. Okay, enough of that. Let's see, one other one just for fun. Acts 26, and then I'll get off my case, or off your case, or whatever. Acts 26:20. Now, with all that ammunition, let's see if we can figure this one out. Acts 26:20. Now, here we have Paul's testimony. Oh, yeah, I wanted to do this. This is Paul's testimony. I may not get any further than this tonight, because this is so good. At any rate, here we have 26:20. Let's see, is that the one I wanted? 20? Acts 26:20. Oh, no, don't tell me I got this wrong. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. 26:20. I'm looking at 25, Paul's testimony. I think, let's see, did I want that for Sunday? Sometimes when I get confused because I'm doing Galatians, and maybe that's for Sunday. Anyway, I'll see if I come to it. 26:20. I'm not really as scatterbrained as I sound, but anyway, 26:20. Here we have, of course, this is about the Jewish people. Let's see, and this is Paul. Remember, this is Paul, just got saved. Jesus has spoken to Paul in verse 14. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard to kick against the goads, the thorns. And he said, who are you? He said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting, and so forth. And so he says, you're going to be a minister, delivering, and I'll deliver you from, verse 17, the Jewish people, and out from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, and give him a way to give his ministry and so forth. And I think Paul is describing this basically to King Agrippa. It's part of his testimony. So he gets down to verse 19. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and then to Jerusalem. I think we studied that over in Galatians, where he said he was going first to, not to Jerusalem at first. He went to Damascus. First he went to Arabia, remember, then to Damascus, and then later he went to Jerusalem, so he's talking about here, and at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the regions of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. All right, now the question is, we have repent here, it's metanoia, means to change your mind, and turn to God. Now, which one means salvation, phase one, or do they both? Well, repent would mean that they change their mind. In this case, turn to God is epistrepho. Epi is upon, strepho means to turn upon. So they change their mind, not saved, they change their mind. Here, repentance is pre-salvation. Okay, they pre-salvation, they repented first, then they turned to God, they turned to God, now they're believers. Then what? Performing deeds appropriate to the repentance, the fact that they had changed their mind, and now they're going to do deeds as believers appropriate to the change of mind that they had way back before they believed. So they use this word. So in this case, I see repentance as pre-salvation, the first one. Turn here is the moment of salvation, just like we had in the Old Testament, Jonah, shuv, to turn. So here, I believe shuv is salvation, because the word it's translated is epistrepho, not apostrepho. It means to turn towards. And so they changed their mind about who God was, and then they turned to God, believing in Him. That's what I believe. And then it says, and they perform deeds, well, that's clearly post-salvation, appropriate to repentance. And that was that they had changed their mind about this. So there's another example. I hope that I've made it completely confusing to you. At any rate, I worked really hard on that, and I hope I did a decent job when presenting it. At any rate, God saw their deeds, that they had turned, that is, post-salvation, from their evil ways, and God, we'll say, relented, better translation. By the way, how about other times that there were relent? Two other was just to show you where God relented and that, or would relent, in Joel. We studied the book of Joel. Look at the book of Joel, if you remember that. We did Joel, and you'll probably remember this passage if you were with us. Some of you were. In Joel chapter 2, 13. And here we said, with regard to the situation in verse 12, this had this army over here. Let's see, am I in 2:13? And the army here, we believe, was actual army. In chapter 2, in 1 it wasn't, but in chapter 2 it was real army, and we connected this with the future. And of course he says, the day of the Lord, verse 11. We believe that has to do with the tribulation of the future. So Joel 1 was a locust invasion, literally, we don't know when it was. Joel 2 says there'll be a like locust invasion, demon locust invasion, and that's found in Revelation 9:9. I think it was the first of three woes of, was it the fourth trumpet, if I'm not mistaken? Fourth trumpet, first woe, I think is what it is. Memory serves correct. Some of you remember, some of you go, what are you talking about? Mm-hmm. Anyway, we have seven trumpets. I think trumpet four was the, and then five, six, and seven were the three woes. Five would be the first woe, and that was the demon locust in the future tribulation. That's what he's talking about here. At any rate, he says, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Okay, we saw that over in Malachi. We see it in Matthew 24. Who can endure it? And then he says, verse 12, yet, even now, declares the Lord, even when this is being written, you know, if they get straightened out, I'll save them in the tribulation. Return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning. Turn here. Now, these are people who are basically saved. Okay, they're the Jewish people. He's saying return. Here, the word return, shuv, would be post-salvation. Return, confess your sins. Return to me with all your heart, with weeping, fasting, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return. to the Lord your God. They're already saved. They're out of fellowship, as we would say in the New Testament. They're out of fellowship. They need 1 John 1:9. I'm putting it into a New Testament way of thinking because it's hard for us to go back. So these are believing Jews, and they've gone away from God, as he's saying, but it's actually in the future. It's in the tribulation in the future. And so he's saying that they need to return to their God. Now return to the Lord your God, because he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and not repenting, but relenting. There's our word, relenting of evil. And we saw that word. That's the Naham, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. Or is that the... Naham. Okay. Who knows? Sound familiar? This sounds like Jonah's writing. Who knows whether he will turn and relent? That is, may God return from doing what he's going to do and relent. That means change his mind. The Greek there is metanoia in the Septuagint. The other word is shuv in the Hebrew, and it's epistrepho, means to turn from and leave to turn toward. He may turn toward, basically, and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. So this is part of the trumpet judgment, and of course that looks at the last of the trumpet judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and of course that ushers in that final part. Trumpet seven ushers in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation in the future. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. All of this will be done in that future time in the tribulation when those people believe in the Messiah of Israel. 144,000 Jewish people come to faith, possibly because of the two witnesses, which are Moses and Elijah type individuals. They're not told who they are in Revelation, but they have very, very similar ministries to Moses and Elijah. They work miracles like Moses and Elijah, and they're going to minister, and apparently, they're part of the group that ministers to the 144,000, and then these are the people who, of course, will be part of that congregation. So, a lot going on there. I just wanted to touch base with that. One other one, Jeremiah 42, and we'll have to stop there, I guess. Jeremiah 42. I try to go to these Old Testament passages sometime because the Word of God is consistent, New and Old Testament. When I see something in a passage somewhere, I like to see, is it the same somewhere else or isn't it? But of course, many times we see that they are parallel. In Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 10. Jeremiah 42, 10. If you will indeed stay in this land, then I will build you up and not tear you down, and I will plant you and not uproot you, for I will relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted upon you. Now this has to do with the people who were in going into captivity, and there were some that did not go into the Babylonian captivity, and they were left in the Jerusalem area. But the people weren't willing to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And so the prophet Jeremiah said, you better submit to Nebuchadnezzar. If you don't, he's going to destroy the city. Well, they didn't. And Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. And, of course, the rest is history. He destroyed the temple and everything else. But God said, I'll let it go. I'll let you go because there's a few of you there. 70 years, they're going to come back and all of that. But, of course, it didn't happen. And so he said, I will relent concerning the calamity that I've inflicted upon you. What was the calamity he inflicted upon him? He had taken most of the people, Daniel and others, into captivity, 606 BC. But in 586, he went in and decimated Jerusalem. So from 606 to 586, what's that, 20 years? 20 years they were not going to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. Forget you, Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah says, don't do it. If you do it, God's going to whack us. And they said, we're going to go down to Egypt. He said, no, do not. If there's one thing the Jews should have learned, don't go to Egypt. At any rate, Abraham went to Egypt, you know, and on and on. We have so many that went to Egypt. And Egypt is a broken, bent reed. Don't do it. And so basically, if you read the context of this, I read the whole thing. You can read it. And the context, don't go down to Egypt. Warning, don't do it. And he said, if you stay put, and you do what Jeremiah says, pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, the city will be saved. 20 years later, they hadn't done it. Nebuchadnezzar came in and he wiped out the city, took all the rest of them out of there, put his own people in there, and produced the Samaritans. Because there were a few farmers that were left there, and so they remarried with the Babylonian people, and they became the Samaritans, which became kind of a burden later on. When Jews came back into Israel, then the Jews that were pure Jews, they had to deal with these mixed people, the Samaritans, who had Gentile blood, you see, and they had been left over in their descendants from the Babylonian captivity. So all these things kind of work together. And the point is here, he said, I would relent. I would basically change my mind. Greek word, metanoia, I'd change my mind. I would relent. Not repent. But I changed my mind. I wouldn't do it. But they didn't listen, and so in this case, he did do it. All right, so that's that. So it says here, and the God relented of the evil that he was going to do, that he declared to do, and he did not do it. And that takes us down through the end of chapter 3. So, I know that was a little bit hard, and I appreciate your indulgence. Hopefully I made sense out of it. I don't know how I could make it any clearer, and if I said another word about it, it'll just make it terribly confusing. So next time we'll look at the summary. You have it here. We'll review, go over the summary, and we'll start chapter 4. And so we'll continue our study there. In chapter 4, basically, in Jonah, chapter 4 is the story of the worm and the gourd sometimes. I think Pastor Thiem had a book called The Worm and the Gourd. And he used that to write the book by that name and give a testimony. And we'll see a lot of really neat principles here. Self-pity. Jonah gets into self-pity. And, you know, God says, do you really have a good reason to be wanting to kill yourself, wanting to die? What is the matter with you? You just had a great victory. Well, not to spill the beans, but Jonah's upset that God delivered these terrible people. In other words, Jonah had a racist complex. The Jews had God. He was their God. And they weren't going to share him with anybody. Forget you Gentiles, especially those Assyrians. They're evil, vicious people. Why would God want to take care of them and give him any mercy? We're the people of God. Jonah had a complex. He had a real racial complex. He was a Jew, first and foremost, and he didn't think God should be shared with other people. And God said, you know, you got a problem here, Jonah. And not only that, but Jonah was more interested in his own little petty things, taking care of not being too hot. And, you know, he wanted to sit and watch God destroy Nineveh. He said, I'm going to sit here and watch. I mean, this guy, you know, was kind of a jerk, as it turns out. You know, he had a great, thank God, he's a believer. Just goes to show you that believers can be totally ungrateful and miserable and self-indulging. And when God took away this plant from him, he got really angry with God. And you can read the rest of the story there. And God says, you're worried about a plant dying, a little plant dying, and I've got hundreds of thousands of people that are saved that would have been lost, and you are dismissing that because you're worried about a stinking plant that died that was giving you shade. What is the matter with you? It's kind of like us. Things become so important to us that they override the main thing. They override the real issue. We're more interested in our selfish little things than taking care of God. We'll see more of that. It's a great chapter in itself. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these principles. Thank you for the context that you help us to understand what words mean in your scripture so that we interpret them correctly, and that when we look at any words that are perhaps unfamiliar to us, we say, what's the context here? Help us to do that so that we do not misunderstand your word. And therefore, therefore we have not only a better understanding, but we can make the appropriate application in our life and do those things that are pleasing in your sight without confusion, without mixture with error. Help us to do that, Father, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
I can kind of picture the front of that book.